Well, you may have a seat, and children can make their way back to children's church. What a great song. A great song, and even greater to sing it with all of you. If you have your Bibles, would you please open it to the book of Romans, chapter 11. And if you don't have a Bible, I hope you can maybe turn on your device and access it that way. Romans, chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. However, before I read this passage, as we consider all of the greatness of it, allow me to pray for us. Father, as we just declared in our songs, we come before you in desperation. God, we come to you in great weakness. God, mindful of all the ways in which this last week may have been hard, been difficult. Lord, many of us are still dealing with the feelings of isolation, of adjusting to a world that is new. Father, the myriad of issues with just our own sins and sufferings. Lord, we just come before you and acknowledge our dependence upon you. And how wonderful it is, Lord, to recount that you are a God who is unchanging, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the God who is unchanging, that you are strong and mighty. And Lord, that we could come to you knowing that, God, your natural impulse is not a pointed finger, but it's open arms. And so, Father, I pray as our thoughts and our attention begins to move upward towards you, I pray, Lord, that we would just acknowledge in every way, Lord, just how desperate we are for your grace, that we are needy sinners. Lord, there are many things that we could just spend time confessing individually as a church, as a nation. And Lord, as we consider the debt of sin we have, Lord, may our mind quickly and accurately run to Christ, where we are convicted and convinced that Christ died for all of our sins, and that through faith and repentance we may come to you with confidence, knowing that Jesus has shed his blood for us. And so, in light of, Lord, of all of our sins and miseries and weaknesses, and in light of the matchless grace there is in Christ, may our hearts be heavenward. May we delight to sing your praises. May we delight to open your word. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd ask you to please stand as we read God's word. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Father, again, as we come before your precious and inspired word, encourage us and lift us up. Help us to glorify the Lord Jesus in all things. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may have a seat. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, says, sound biblical exposition is an imperative must in the church of the living God. Without it, no church can be a New Testament church in any strict meaning of that term. But exposition may be carried on in such a way as to leave the hearers devoid of any true spiritual nourishment whatsoever. For it is not mere words that nourish the soul, but God himself. And unless and until the hearers find God in personal experience, they are not the better for having heard that truth. The Bible is not an end in itself, but rather it is a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into Him, that they may delight in His presence and may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God Himself in the core and center of their hearts. To say this simply, our primary concern when we study the Word of God is worship. For those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we know that our new posture is a posture of giving praise to God. In this passage that we just read, we are approaching the end of Paul's formal exposition of the gospel. Paul has labored on for 11 chapters, laying on truth after truth after truth of what the gospel is. And in chapter 12, Paul is going to make the pivot to showing his readers all of the implications of the gospel. And not that he can give every implication of the gospel, because the application of the gospel is endless. At the end of chapter 11, right before he makes this pivot, though, it's as if Paul stops. He surveys the Mount Everest of gospel truth and doctrine, and he comes to one conclusion: worship. He revels. He is in awe of this God, of who He is and what He has done, and the riches of His grace in Christ Jesus. And this is why this passage and this example from the Apostle Paul is so very helpful to us. Paul is giving us a picture into what should happen in our own hearts when we fully comprehend the depth of the gospel. And the question that should be running through our minds is this: what is my response when I hear the gospel? When I'm reminded again and again and again of God's riches of grace towards me in Christ, is it me simply just accumulating more and more things, as if we study God like we study a baseball card? Paul is showing us exactly what the gospel should be doing to our hearts, that true Christian piety and true Christian faith is never just mental assent. It should lead us to worship. And so for our time considering this beautiful doxology, what I would like to suggest is that Paul here is offering us three conclusions that the gospel naturally leads us towards in our worship. And so I'd like to give you these three conclusions up front. One, the gospel should lead us to being in awe of God's greatness. Two, the gospel should lead us to seeing our debt before God. And thirdly, the gospel should lead us to desire God's glory. And I pray as we consider this passage, this is where we would end up. And so our first conclusion is this: the gospel should lead us to be in awe of God's greatness. Hopefully we can have this on the screen. Yeah, in verse 33, would you look back down at the passage with me? Look how Paul begins this great doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Look at this small little word that Paul begins with in this doxology. It's the tiny exclamation, oh. You see, Paul here, again, he is surveying everything that he has just written about. You know, as a matter of fact, if you even just look at the verse right above verse 33, Paul says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." He's been talking about God's mercy to the Gentiles, but I think he's actually thinking of all of what he has said so far in the book of Romans. If you remember with me, Paul begins in Romans 1:17 by saying that he is not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation for anyone who believes. Paul then launches into this excursion of showing man's great need in their sin, and this is true of both Jew and Gentile alike, that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, that man in his state before God is in desperate need. Yet Paul says there's a righteousness now that's been revealed through Christ. We can be made right with God. We can be justified by God. And this justification happens only by faith. And Paul just can't help himself. He just layers on truth after truth, doctrine after doctrine, expiation, propitiation, union with Christ, being indwelt by the Spirit, understanding that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. He boldly proclaims that those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation, no separation, that before the foundations of the world, we have been called, predestined, elected. We are heirs of this grace, and we currently stand in this grace. Just again and again, all of these truths, it just leads him to this one conclusion. Oh, who is this God? He's in awe. Do you see how this word just shows this utter amazement of who God is? And so we just have to ask, has the searching of your mind led to the adoration of your heart where you would look at this God and just say, who is great like the Lord? And Paul here, he is emphasizing God's greatness. If you look again back down at this passage, it's not only the depth of God, it's the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. And so Paul here in this verse is highlighting two ways in which God's greatness is seen, namely his wealth and his wisdom. Look down at the verse again, would you? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, to be very clear, there's a lot of debate between scholars and translations of whether or not to understand if is there two virtues being highlighted by Paul or is there one? So in essence, when you look at this verse, is Paul saying, oh, the depth of God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, that would be two, or is riches just another way to try to describe God's wisdom and knowledge? And I'd love to get into the weeds with all of this, but as I study this passage and observe, I think it's best to understand how Paul here is talking about the deepness of God's, both his riches and his knowledge and wisdom. And although knowledge and wisdom can maybe even be their own separate categories, I think they're similar enough to throw them into one. And so Paul here, he's saying the depth of God's riches. It's as if he's climbed Mount Everest of this gospel doctrine, and yet he looks down and he looks above and he says, there's infinite more to it. Like, there is actually something deep about God. And Paul seems to just highlight the first thing of God's wealth, his riches. This is not the first time in Romans that Paul has talked about God's riches. In Romans 2:14, Paul says this, it is the riches of God's kindness and his forbearance and patience that he has not made us punish or be punishable for our sin right now. In Romans 9:23, just a page over, this discussion about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, Paul says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. On the same page of your Bible, in Romans 10:12, Paul proclaims, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all those who would call on him. Our God is a God who is rich in mercy, who is rich in love, who is rich in grace. And Paul can't help but stand in awe of this God. What does it mean that God has wealth, that he's rich? It means that God has infinite pockets of wealth and that he shares it with us. This is this God who is so great. But more than his wealth, Paul has in mind the wisdom of God, the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul has a lot to say about God's wisdom, and we could do a whole sermon just on this little phrase, because, friends, I want you to know that this passage, it is a feast for us. And if you would all know, the last time I preached in this church, I preached for 35 minutes, hoping that I could take some of that time and apply it to today. So we'll see how this goes, right? But he has in mind God's greatness with his wealth and with his wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the very wisdom of God. You see, when we just take a moment and we think about all of the prophecies about Christ, the virgin birth, the incarnation, that God is both fully man and fully God, Jesus' perfect life of righteousness, his substitutionary death, his subsequent resurrection, his ascension to the Father, his one day coming again. To the world, this looks like foolishness, but Paul says it is the very wisdom of God because it reveals his saving purposes for us. Paul is in utter amazement and awe of God's wisdom. Who could devise a plan like this? But not only is it just so deep, Paul actually says here in verse 33, he adds on a synonymous kind of phrase here, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. That word in your Bible, inscrutable, only time it's used in the New Testament, literally it means to be traced out. Not only are God's wealth and wisdom deep, they're unknowable, unsearchable. You can't trace it out. You can never get underneath all of God's wisdom and wealth. Paul here, he's just trying to make this point that this God is unlike anyone. You know, a very similar verse in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55, 8, where God declares, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. It's like the understatement of the year. Paul here is having this sobering truth here that how can we, the clay, tell the potter something that he doesn't know? And friends, I think with this truth, as we've been talking about the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, there might be even things earlier in the book of Romans where we still scratch our heads at. Maybe we have a hard time. I know it's especially easy when we talk about predestination and election to try to soften it, to make it seem something different. But friends, please be careful to not accuse God of injustice when you do not know everything that God knows. Until you are able to know all that God knows, may we never be in the position of telling him what he should do. There are so many implications in this verse, but please let me just drive home one. And I think it's seen in the example that Paul gives us here, namely, good theology always leads to doxology. Theology always leads to doxology. Another way of saying that is doxology always flows out of theology. The more God-centered we are in our views of who God is, that he is the supreme king, he has infinite wealth and wisdom, that his ways are unscrutable, they literally cannot be scruted, should lead our hearts to a sense of awe and praise. Being someone myself who's been to Bible college and seminary, and most people who walk into my office, there's just books always, there's books on the ground, there's books on the couch, on the wall, just everywhere. Charles nodding his head, he's in my office frequently. I think we all can agree And at times it's really easy. We can know a lot of things about God. We can study systematic theology. We can know all the quotes from the reformers. But if it doesn't lead us to an actual more vibrant appreciation, a devotional life, a closeness with the Lord Jesus, we're doing it wrong. How easy it is for us to come here week in and week out, hear a sermon, learn a few things, and to fall right into the warning that A.W. Tozer helped us with, leaving none the better having heard that truth. I pray that our reaction wouldn't be like, well, let's do less theology, let's read less, let's not do this as much. No, no, no. Because adversely, we can easily fall into this trap where we have this very emotional life, this inspirational faith that really isn't grounded in truth at all. I can't help but be reminded of a time my wife and I, we were just married, and we took a trip to the East Coast. We found ourselves in the middle of downtown Boston, and we walked across this theater. Tonight, this band was playing, a Christian artist, and we thought, hey, nothing to do. Let's check out this concert. And I don't share this story to be the critic, but I think it's a good example. Not so much even the performance of the band or the words they were saying, it was the crowd, it was the people there that was most surprising. And we actually ended up leaving early. Just the chanting of vague and cliche phrases, the emotional singing of the oohs and the ahs. And there's a sense of like, what are you even singing about? What are you responding to? See, I love that we can put gospel truths to songs that are beautiful and the melody helps us, but the melody is only there to really help us to be able to sing it well. We don't respond because the songs sound good. We respond to the truth of what we're singing. And so the danger here is don't have this warm sense of awe and inspirational faith that really isn't grounded in the gospel. I'm sure we could say a lot about this. But for Paul to recount all of God's wisdom and wealth, he stands in awe and he worships, he marvels. And with this point, Paul moves on to recount how we should really view ourselves. And so this is where he transitions to verses 34 to 35. And what we will see in these verses, how the gospel should lead us to seeing our debt before God. Would you look down on these verses? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? See, Paul here, what he's doing is he raises three rhetorical questions. And these rhetorical questions are actually quotations from the Old Testament, from the prophet Isaiah, and from the book of Job. And really, these three questions are really just getting at one question. But let's kind of take one question at a time here. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Paul here is saying, has there ever been anyone who has known something that God didn't know already? Yeah, exactly. That's the reaction. You laugh. The answer is obviously no. Look what he says in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God. If someone who has that deep of knowledge, how could we ever say, I know something that you don't know, God? He knows every single thought, every single hair on your head. He knows exactly how many atoms there are in the observable universe. Or who has been his counselor? Has God ever approached someone and says, hey, I'm in a really tricky situation. I need your help. Can you give me some advice? Like the ant trying to tell the brain surgeon how to perform brain surgery. And maybe that's not even a fair enough illustration. More than this, what does he say? Or who has been given a gift to him that he might be repaid? If God is the one who has infinite depths of wealth, how do you give something to someone that's already his? But like I said, Paul here in these three questions is really raising one question, and here's his question. Has anyone ever been able to give anything at all to God? And what the Apostle Paul does here is really so indicative of Paul. In raising these three questions, he is showing us man's natural state. Man has no knowledge to give. We have no wisdom to give. We have no riches to give. We have nothing to give. We are the debtors. And this is what Paul has labored to endeavor to show in the gospel. And in this great epistle, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul says both Jew and Gentile alike are debtors to God. Man has been created to live for the glory of God. We have been given gifts to love our neighbor and to serve the goodness and graciousness of our Creator. But instead, what we have done is we have been thieves and we have been robbers, and we have lived for our own glory. We have used our own gifts to pursue our own agenda and our own kingdom. Paul says, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. And we find ourselves in a great debt because we have not lived for this God. We have nothing to give. But the problem of man is that in his ignorance, he thinks that he has something that he can give to God. God, I've been really good today. I think I deserve. God, I went to church, I did the things I was supposed to do, I deserve to go to heaven. May we not always consciously think that, but that is man in his ignorance. What do you think God owes you? Do you really honestly believe that you have done something that would warrant God to make sure that your life would go the way you thought it would go? Does God deserve, do you deserve from God to live a healthy life? To have your kids turn out the way you want them to turn out? To make as much money as you want to make? Does God really owe that to you? Again, the question is, man has nothing to give. God owes us nothing. We are the debtors. If you remember with me, at the end of Luke chapter 7, Jesus, he's eating with a Pharisee, and a woman comes, and she pours this very expensive bottle of perfume on Jesus, and the Pharisee thinks to himself, why would Jesus let this sinner of a woman touch his feet? And Jesus, perceiving in his heart, says this little parable. He says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other owed 50 denarii. And when they could not pay, he canceled their debts. And that's the point, right? They could not pay. They were debtors. We are debtors to God. If you hear anything this morning, please hear this. The gospel is never that God responds to something that we have done first. From justification to glorification, from A all the way to Z, salvation is absolutely a work of God and God alone, void of any work of man. And yet instead, man thinks that if he does things, God should repay him. Humility is required to be recipient of grace, to acknowledge, I have nothing to offer you, God. Salvation is entirely of God. It is entirely of grace. It is the free gift of God. As Paul would say in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God so that no man may boast. Do you see how the gospel, when you truly understand the gospel, it leaves you with the sense of, I'm doomed. I have nothing to give God. I have nothing to offer him. There's nothing I could say. There's nothing I could try to do to make this God, to appease him, to make him look at me. I have nothing, God. And that is the only way we can be recipients of grace. Again, let me say it. Salvation in no sense whatsoever is a response on God's part to something that man have first done. It's the exact opposite. Again, 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And yet we still want to try to hang on to something. Well, I was the one who decided to believe, right, Aaron? Well, Romans 4:2, Paul says, it's the goodness of God that leads man to repentance. Faith is a gift. Man is dead in his sins and needs to be quickened. God is the one who quickens. Do you then see how powerful these three questions are? Do you contemplate your own state before God, and do you gladly come to him and say, I have nothing to offer? You see, the beauty of grace is that we become immensely rich as long as we admit that we are poor and have nothing to give God. Friends, the good news is that the way to receive from God is not to come to him as if he owes you something, but rather to come to him as poor and needy. As the mother of Jesus proclaims in Luke 1, he has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Come to God as rich and you get sent away, empty. But come to him as poor and you go away as rich. Are you able to confess this? That you are nothing, that you gladly acknowledge that you are solely who you are based on the grace of God. I labor this point because without it, the end verse makes no sense. Until we recognize that we come from nothing, we have nothing, that we are debtors to God. Verse 36 will never seem to make a lasting impression on our life. And this is what leads Paul to our third point, that the gospel should lead us to desire God's glory. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. See, when we stand in awe of God's greatness, when we truly understand my sin, that I'm a debtor to God, but because of his grace, I have the exact opposite. I have wealth innumerable. I'm a co-heir with Christ. I have resurrection and eternal life. How can we not, in all things, in all ways, begin to live for God's glory? Paul here begins with maybe the most beautiful prepositional phrase. He actually implores three prepositional phrases. For from him and through him and to him are all things. What Paul here is affirming is that God is the source, he is the means, and he is the end of all things. And just so we don't leave this point in the theoretical, allow me just to add two quick layers to this. First, we need to think of this prepositional phrase in terms of creation. There was a period when God, the Trinity, alone existed. There was no matter, there was no time, there was no space, there was no angels, there was nothing. There was no one who knew God, there was no one there to offer him advice, there was no one there to offer him any money. It was truly just God, self-sufficient, existing in perfect harmony with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And out of nothing, literally ex nihilo, God created everything. This is what Paul would say in Colossians chapter 1. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. God creates everything. And more than that, he is the means by which everything still exists. You know, we like to think that scientists are these brilliant people, but really all they're doing is they're just playing with a thread. Do we not know that if God were to withhold his spirit from just 1 second of his creation, it would all collapse? And all of his creation, every single thing from Mount Rainier to all of us here, are to be pictures of the greatness and the glory of God. Everything is pointing right back to him. But more than this, not only creation are all things from him and to him and through him, but also with our salvation. For from God comes salvation. God ordained the plan. He knew everything that would happen. God was the one who elected the heirs of salvation. Again, God was not scanning the horizons of history and saying, I wonder who will love me. Maybe I will call them. Those are two small thoughts about who God is. God is the one who orchestrated the whole plan. Christ coming to be our ransom was never plan B. But more than that, it is through him. It is through Christ. He is the one who does it all. From A to Z, all of salvation is a work of God so that no man may boast. All of our salvation is through him. And ultimately, it is to him. You see, if you can truly understand that the reason why you were created is to give glory to your heavenly Father, that the reason why God redeemed you is not simply that you can have a better temporal life here, but he saved you so that you can be an instrument of his glory. You will never truly understand what this life is all about if you don't understand what Paul is saying here, that the reason you exist is to give God glory. Again, if there is this great God whose ways are inscrutable, who will never be able to get underneath, and before this God, I am a debtor, I am hopeless, I am dead in my sins, I am lost, and I have nothing to rely on except purely the grace of God. And if all things are for God and from him and to him, how can our hearts not agree with the saints above and the saints below that to this God be glory forever and ever, amen. It's just, this is where the gospel just naturally leads you. This is why, you know, Charles Spurgeon says that verse 36 is really the single desire of the Christian. To live for the glory of God. I love what Kent Hughes in his commentary says about this verse. For from him are all things. What do we have that he has not given us? And through him are all things. What can we do without him? And to him are all things. Who else deserves the highest honor? And so, friends, when we truly understand our need, but the gracious provision of God in Christ, I do pray that our hearts would naturally be primarily concerned with the glory of God. See, I know some of us here might think, doesn't that just sound awfully selfish, though? You see, if I were to get up here, and I assume that this truth is very, this phrase would be very untruthful, but if I were to get up here and say, I am the best preacher in the world, you would laugh probably. But there's a sense in which I think we all know when we see a man boast in himself and try to glory in himself, we're kind of turned off by it. You see, because when I try to glory in myself, it's always at the expense of someone else, that you are not the greatest. Pride and arrogance, all it really is stealing the glory of God. And that's what sin is. I deserve more glory. I deserve more praise. I was created for my own desires. But see, when we elevate God's glory, here's what we're saying. The greatest good of the universe is God. For God to be concerned about anything other than his glory would be for him to be concerned about something that is other than the best. If even us who are evil know how to give our children food, how much more does our Heavenly Father know to give us good gifts? And for God to give his greatest gift, the greatest source of all things, is his glory. And so what we'll find actually is when we begin to live for God's glory, we will find that from the absence of sin comes true pleasure. This is why, in the very wise words of the shorter Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end of man? To glorify and enjoy God forever. And so it is as Christians. We live for the glory of God. Peter would say this, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's possessions, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul elsewhere would say this, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In Colossians 3, and whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The entirety of the Christian life is a life of gratitude for who God is and what he has done. May we then, as a church, live for the glory of God. May we pay taxes to the glory of God. May we be retired to the glory of God. Raise children to the glory of God. Have conversations to the glory of God. Watch Netflix to the glory of God. Spend our money to the glory of God. Because if literally all things are from him and through him and to him, all of history is for the glory of God. And so if we were to summarize all of what this passage is saying, maybe we would understand Paul to be encouraging our hearts that as we consider the greatness of God's mercy in Christ, it should lead us to humble and joyful praise. And friends, I wouldn't be a good pastor if I didn't ask you, is this your response to this gospel? Do you find yourself in awe of God's greatness? Do you feel the weight and the debt you have before this God? The way we respond to the gospel is by both faith and repentance. Repentance is its new worship. Because faith without repentance, all it is mental assent. And friends, I'm afraid that if your heart never can come to the conclusion that through him and to him are all things, may God be glorified forever and ever, amen, I'm just afraid that something is seriously wrong. And that this gospel that you seem to think you know, maybe you don't know it at all. Because the natural conclusion of any person who has been redeemed by the grace of our Heavenly Father through Christ is the person who says, may I in all things with the saints above and the saints below live for the glory of God. And this is why Paul ends with this very, very important word that we always overlook, right? What does he say? He says, amen. Do you agree with what Paul is saying here? In your heart of hearts, do you really see that I am a debtor before God? That if it was not for his grace, I would be lost. That I am who I am simply because of God's grace. Do you agree that all things should be ascribing God's glory? Do you believe and truly in your heart agree with the Apostle Paul that his ways are inscrutable? So, friends, again, as we consider and recount all of the wonderful truths of the gospel, may we, along with all of the saints, come to the very conclusion that Paul comes to as he ends his formal exposition of the gospel. To him be glory forever. And all of God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Father, help our confession of faith to grow as we come before your word and as we meet together as a church. Thank you, God, for this gospel of ours. We are so unworthy of it, Lord. We deserve the exact opposite. But thank you that you have redeemed us. Give us the courage, give us the strength and the faith to come to the end of ourselves, that we may see that all things were created for your glory. Help us to enjoy you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.